Okay, Genesis 12. Abraham is known as the father of faith, but just like us, he sometimes wasn't faithful, or he failed in this area. In fact, we're going to talk about his lapse of faith this morning. Last time we saw that after a 15-year delay, Abram obeyed God's order to leave his family and go to the place that God would show him, which he did. There was 400 miles he went from Haran to Canaan, the land of promise. And one of the first things he did when he arrived in Canaan land was, or is seen in chapter 12, verse 7, where it says, "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.'" And of course, that promise is still valid today. "And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to Mount East of Bethel, and he pitched the tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord." That altar has a lot of meaning. And in fact, there's seven things, at least, that this altar signified. And for one, it signified sacrifice for sin. These, the doctrines of substitution, justification, the guilty declared righteous, imputation, are all seen in this altar. Because you put a blood sacrifice upon that altar. There has to be a death in response to sin. Sin has to be paid for, and the only thing that could pay for sin was death. Because when we sin, we deserve to die. And that was the command that God told Adam, that if you eat of this fruit of this tree, you are going to die. Surely you will die. And so when Adam sinned, God sacrificed an animal to clothe them in skins of these slain animals. Speaks of the cross of Christ, the final and sufficient sacrifice for sin. Because as we go over to Hebrews chapter 10, we see that there was no one in the Old Testament that was saved through bringing a sacrifice. No one. Because an animal is not a sufficient sacrifice for a human, for a person. We are made in the image of God. Animals are not. That's why Jesus had to come, and that's what Hebrews 10 talks about. Hebrews 10:1, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things," see, they're shadows, they're types, "can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then they would have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." So could this sacrifice that Abraham offered, could that take away his sin? No, it was like a credit card. You put something on a credit card and it's not really paid for, is it? You still have to pay for it. Well, they were saved on credit in the Old Testament because that altar spoke of the cross that Christ would die upon. Look at verse 10. And he talks here about sacrifice and offering you want, but a body you've prepared for me. That's Jesus speaking. Verse 9, Then he said, "Behold, I have come to you, come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. So you have two covenants. By the which will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. See, that's why Jesus said it is finished from the cross, because the work of salvation has been completed. Which means that no church, no clergyman, no ritual can remove a sin. Period. None. Zero. Nil. Zilch. Verse 11, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. The cross was the last altar, the last sacrifice needed to pay for our sins. And so it's coming to Christ as that saves us, believing in him, the one who took our place upon that cross. He was perfect, sinless, the Son of God. He was nailed to that cross for us, in our place. We should have been nailed there. We should have died for our sins. Jesus died as our substitute. And that's what that altar signified, the coming cross of Christ. We saw last time that was also a public testimony. And Abraham put his altar right between Bethel and Ai, and he's saying to these Canaanites around him that worship false gods, practice human sacrifice, and so on. He says, "I'm a follower of Yahweh, of Jehovah." Just as a believer, when he is baptized, and this is especially true in other countries, a person that comes to Christ and is publicly baptized is saying, "I'm a follower of Christ." Abraham was not ashamed to say that. He was not ashamed of the, as Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation," and neither should we. We should not be ashamed to call ourselves Christian or to testify. It also speaks of separation from the world unto God. Or separation unto God from the world. Because once we truly follow the Lord, separation will be automatic. We're not going to be walking with the ungodly, sitting with sinners and so on. We'll be walking with the Lord. And so you can't serve the world and the Lord at the same time. You know, if you've tried it, it doesn't work very well, does it? It doesn't work at all. It's one or the other. If we're going to follow Christ, let's follow him 100%. Because God doesn't play percentages. Either we are or we're not. It speaks also of personal sacrifice. The cost of following God. As Jesus said, "Take up your cross daily and follow me." Salvation is free, but following the Lord is costly. Paul put it this way in Galatians 6:14, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." The world was dead to Paul. I mean, he used to live for it. The fame, the glory, the power that he had as a member of the Sanhedrin, and as a in leadership, position of leadership, even persecuting Christians and putting them in jail and consenting to the death of Stephen. But he'd have nothing of that now. He said, the only thing I'm going to glory in is in the cross. It's all about Jesus. It's not about me. As John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must decrease. My ministry is not about myself. It's about Christ. That Christ would be glorified, that he would be uplifted, that people would glorify him. So many ministries are all about showmanship. And that's not what it should be. So much Christian music today is showmanship, isn't it? I remember as a child, my mom used to get record albums of different music and singing groups, and on the front of the cover, they'd have like a picture of a church or a stained glass window or something to that nature, you know, where a beautiful pastoral scene. And on the back, they'd have a small picture of the people that sang. Is that true today? It's all about the singers, isn't it? It's all about the people doing the performance. It's about the show. It's about, look at me. There's very little humility today in ministry. It's a sad thing. He must increase, I must decrease. If I'm going to glory, I'm going to glory in the cross. It also speaks of communion with the Lord. The altar was the place of worship, fellowship, and prayer. Here we have Abraham for the altar, praying. He's honoring God through this exercise. It's about communion with God. It's so important for us to have that time of worship, that time of acknowledging Him daily, spending time with Him individually and with our families. It speaks of the will of God. When Abraham was residing near the altar, he was where God wanted him to be. Abraham didn't build an altar in Haran. You know, now he's going to go down to Egypt. No altar in Egypt. Anyway, he gets right. Where does he come back to? He comes back here, to the center of God's will. God has a specific will for our lives. Some people don't believe that you just kind of, you know, fly by the seat of your pants and it all work out. No, God has a purpose and a will for you. On Friday morning, we have a men's Bible study at Canaries at 8 o'clock. Everyone, all the fellows are invited. But we talked about meditation. Meditation means, it's not transcendental meditation, by the way, which is emptying your mind. Biblical meditation is you meditate, as it says in Psalm 1:2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and this law he does meditate day and night. Meditate means to muse. That's where you get the word music from. Because music should be musing or thinking about God and his word. It means contemplation. So if you look at Psalm 1. Somebody's upset. Did I say something? Psalm 1, well, verse 1 says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and this law he meditates day and night. He meditates. Notice it doesn't say, on Sunday morning, does it? Day and night means all the time. This is what we should be thinking about. But notice chapter 2, verse 1, or verse, 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The word plot there is the same word as in 1, 2, to meditate. So we got two groups of meditators, right? Those who meditate upon the Word of God and those who plot against God. Because they are plotting, it says, the kings here set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So the believer is to meditate on what God wants him to do. The unbeliever meditates on what he wants to do. So we can ask ourselves, what do I meditate on? What do I do in the morning when I wake up? What do I think about? Do I make my plans? I'm going to do this. I'm going to go here, do that. Or do I consider what God wants? And this was what Abraham failed to do. At least in this story. He failed to consider what God wanted, and he tried to figure things out for himself. And we'll find out it didn't work out very well. So if you look at chapter 12 again, verse 10, it says, now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. Well, things are really bad. Bad. Severe. And he said, honey, we got to get out of here. Things are bad. See, God had a test for Abram. And anyone who has faith will find that their faith will be tested. It will be tested by the world, but God will test it as well, not to destroy us, but to strengthen and to mature it. Because as Peter said in 1 Peter 1:7, our faith is much more precious than gold that perishes, and it needs to be tried by fire to purify it, to test it, to see if it is pure. Abraham's faith needed to be tested, and your faith needs to be tested. My faith needs to be tested, and it will be tested. Believe me. And it will become stronger as a result of it. Notice that Abram had already wandered from the altar. In verse 9 it says, so Abram journeyed going on still toward the south. He had left the place of communion and was not ready for this test. And I think 9 times out of 10, we can trace our failures to a neglect of fellowship with the Lord. But it's not just Abram, but it's Sarai and his whole entourage that is affected by one man's failure. No man is an island. We affect other people. You say, well, my sin is my sin, and so on. No, you affect others. Fathers affect their whole family when they send their children to church and they stay home to do other things. You are affecting your whole family. It's not you. You're not just missing out. Your family is missing out on your leadership. Now, could God have provided for Abram in Canaan? Did he need to go down to Egypt? You know, if Abram had asked God what to do, it doesn't say that God said to go to Egypt, does it? And a good thing to do is not to make a decision unless you feel that this is what God wants you to do. You don't have to see Abram consulting God here. Look at Psalm 23. Now, y'all probably know this pretty well, but isn't this what Psalm 23 is talking about? You know, sometimes we read these things, or we think about them, or quote them, and we don't really consider what it's saying. Just words that we say, and that's why there's a difference between memorization and meditation. You can memorize words, but if you don't meditate upon them, and meditation is like a cow chewing its cud, when at 8 in the morning it re-chews it and chews it up. That's what we need to do. Not only read the Word of God, and even memorize the Word of God, which is important, but to meditate upon it, which is the most important. Because meditation is when God speaks to you. You're saying, what are you trying to tell me, Lord, in this passage of Scripture? What's in there for me? Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. In other words, I'm not going to be in need because I have a shepherd. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And even prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You know what, my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But the shepherd could not lead Abram because he wasn't there to lead. He went to Egypt. And Egypt in the Bible is a type of the world. And going to Egypt is turning from God to the world for help. Israel was always going down to Egypt for help. Look at, going back to Genesis, look at chapter 26. Now here we have Isaac. Isaac was a chip off the old block, right? Abraham's son. Genesis 26, verse 1. There was a famine in the land, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Now that was halfway down to Egypt. It was on the way. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land which I shall tell you. Dwell in the land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. So if he could take care of Isaac in the land during a famine, could he not take care of Abraham in the land during a famine? And of course, the answer is, of course he could. So where do you turn to when you're in trouble? Where do you turn? Now, some people, as soon as there's something negative happen, they run away. I've talked to people, I said, I don't want to live in this town because it's really bad. And then they move to another town and they sell it. And 6 months later, say, I don't want to live in this town. It's really bad. People are really bad in that town. And then they move to another town. And it's the same problem everywhere they go. People are really bad. Well, maybe they should look in the mirror. Maybe you're the problem. Maybe it's not every place. Some run from trouble, some turn to a bottle or to drugs. That's pretty common too, isn't it? I got a problem, you know. Really doesn't solve the problem, does it? But it just numbs it for a while. Some to the government. I mean, the government becomes God to some people. Every problem, it's the government's going to solve your problems. I would say that the government is our problem. Don't run to them. God is going to help you. We run for human help. Look at Isaiah 31. Here's another rebuke of Israel for turning to Egypt. 31:1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. They rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But you who do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. Ain't that something? We turn every place else but the Lord for answers. And of course, the Lord has to pull out all the props until we have no other place to look than up. And so God is saying to Abraham, what about me? Remember me? I'm God. I created you. I created the world. Just spoke it into existence. You got a problem, I can help you. In 1983, I think it was 1983, when I got laid off from Eveleth Taconite, I had 4 children and a wife, a mortgage, a car payment, and no job. And probably many of you have been in the same type of situation. I saw no way that I could meet our financial obligations and care for my family. But I've been reading a book, and I think this was providential. It was called Answers to Prayer by George Mueller. If you've ever heard of George Mueller, he started several orphanages in Bristol, England. And his policy, and in fact, he became a pastor first, and the church he took over had pew rentals. This used to be how churches were financed in England, was that they actually, families would buy a pew. And so you would have a monthly stipend of some amount that you would have to pay some amount to go to church. And D.L. Moody faced the same problem in the U.S. And so he started buying pew rentals for children he would invite to Sunday school off the street. But anyway, George Mueller wasn't comfortable with his pew rental then because poor people couldn't come to church then. They were shut out. So what he did was he put a box in the back. He says, I'm going to put a hole in the top of this box, and people want to give, they can give. And I believe God will supply the need. And of course he did, just as he has in our church. That's why I don't have to preach about giving, because it's the Lord, not... we don't depend on people, we depend on the Lord. And the Lord puts it in the heart of people to give. So sometimes people say, well, how can I give, you know, money to the church? I have to explain that there is a box back there you can give. But we want everybody to feel welcome, whether they have money or not. But anyway, George Mueller's policy was to trust God to provide for the needs of his orphanages and ask no one for help except God. And God always did. And through the years, sometimes the children would be sitting down for lunch and there'd be nothing to eat. And a guy would be coming down with a bread truck, and haul in loaves of bread for them to eat, just out of the blue, or to get a check in the mail. And all Mueller did was pray. And he said, Lord, you know we need we have these needs, and this is your work, so I'm trusting you to provide for it. And guess what? God did. He never failed, because he never fails. And one of the verses that George Mueller claimed was Psalm 81:10. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. See what God is saying there to Israel? I'm going to provide your needs. Just get ready for it. Just believe me. And I remember sitting at my desk. This is when we lived in Palo. And reading that verse, and I wrote in the margin of my Bible, I said, I'm claiming this verse on this date. Lord, you know the needs we have. And I'm trusting you. And you know what? God provided our needs. Sometime I was in ministry at that time. I was going up to Ely teaching a Bible study. And so people knew that Connie and I were seeking to do God's work and will, and we'd receive anonymous gifts, care packages. I was able to work odd jobs. And God provided until I could get permanent employment again, which was a few years later. Be not dismayed, whate'er betide, God will take care of you. He never fails. And it's so easy for us when we have a problem to always try to figure out a solution for it, like Abraham did. Oh, I'll just go down to Egypt. Instead of saying, Lord, you said you'd provide for me, and I'm trusting you. Show me what to do. Show me where to go. So next, we see Abraham, since he didn't seek God's counsel, then he's got to figure out everything for himself, doesn't he? Verse 11. Came to pass when he was close to the entering Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you're my sister, that it may be well with you, or with me, for your sake. Because, honey, you really need me, you know. And that I may live because of you. So we have Abraham's brilliant plan. See, he begins to worry about what might happen in Egypt. And he devises a plan. And again, he's devising plans without God. And for one thing, he asks his wife to lie for him. And it was a half-truth because she was his half-sister. But a half-truth is still a whole lie in God's book. Sarai at this time was at least 65 years old. And of course, she lived to be 127. So people didn't age as quickly at that time. Are you 65, Marilyn? Oh, I shouldn't have said that. I'm sorry. You only look 55, but she, even though she was 65, Sarai was extremely attractive in appearance, but probably also in personality and the way she carried herself. She really stood out as being beautiful. And her name means princess, and she fit that title. And so the Egyptians would be impressed with her, as Abram surmises. But you know that God was impressed with Sarah? God was impressed with Sarah, but not in her physical beauty. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, and I want you fellows and ladies to take heed to this, because it tells us a lot about what true beauty is. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, it says, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging of the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid of with any terror." See, this is what God noticed about Sarah. She had an incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. And that's what you ladies should strive for. And this is what you fellows should look for in a wife. In fact, as we're told in Proverbs 31, that beauty is vain and charm is deceitful. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. That's what true beauty is. And you won't find that in Hollywood generally, will you? You see a lot of beauty external in a few pounds of makeup, but true beauty comes from within. And that's most important. So, Abraham goes to Egypt. Verse 14. "So it was that when Abraham came to Egypt, that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep and oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels." Now, Abram might have said, "I knew this would happen." But his scheme kind of backfired, didn't it? Now, he didn't really think this through very well. Pharaoh was plagued because of Abram's sin. See, this was chastening on Abraham. God wanted to bring Abram back to himself, so he brings some problems into his life. And he used Pharaoh to do this. Now, they probably had some sleepless nights, both Abram and Sarah, probably praying to God and praying for him to intervene because of this error in judgment by Abram. Even though Abram became wealthier, he was still out of the will of God. Look at James 4. If you would, James 4:13. I think that clock is slow, isn't it? Is it slow? Getting hungry? 4:13. Come now. This fits with what Abraham did. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. See, Abram didn't seek God's counsel, did he? He said, we're going to go to Egypt. We're going to stay there a while. We're going to, you know, do this or that. He didn't rely upon God at all. Here are the pharaohs that Abram might have met on your slide here. Notice that they all look alike. Senuret. You know, you say that the first are Amenemhat. The second, you try to say it. It's not easy. And so Abram was probably down there about, he was 75 years old when he came to Canaan land, and then later he goes down there. You know, that'd be like 1921 or so. So probably during the reign of one of these two pharaohs, and those dates probably aren't that perfect either. But anyway, Pharaoh was a rich guy, wasn't he? You know, King Tut, in his tomb, it was full of gold. Pharaoh had a lot of money. And so he gives Abram a bunch of cattle and sheep and so on, because they're not sheep, because remember the sheep, the Egyptians hated sheep, or sheep herders. Well, so he gave them, well, he did give them sheep. He had sheep. It says Abram had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, and female donkeys, and camels. But that having material success is not an indication of God's approval. So some people become carnal, walk away from the Lord, and they still have, they can make lots of money. But that doesn't mean they're in the will of God. And Abraham, and the Pharaoh probably was given Abram this money as a, or these goods as a dowry, because he wanted to marry Sarai. But God has to intervene here, because remember the promise he made to Abram. And so in verse 17 it says, but the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that you have done to me? Why did you tell me that she was your, you did not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, she is my sister, I might have taken her as my wife. Take her and go your way. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. It seems that Pharaoh had more fear for God than Abram at this time. But he could have done something much worse, could he not, to Abram? So there's nothing like being rebuked by an unbeliever. You ever been rebuked by an unbeliever? I have. It's very embarrassing. It's very... And what do? You just hang your head and walk away. I mean, that's what Abram did. You don't see him arguing here. Yeah, but... No, take your wife and go. Get out of here. And the next chapter, we find that Abram turns back to the Lord. Chapter 13, verse 1, then Abram went up from Egypt. He and his wife and all that he had, and Lot was with him toward the south, to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold, and he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Like the prodigal son, Abram returns to his father and is restored to fellowship. Aren't you glad that there's a provision for us to return once we've messed up royally, embarrassed ourselves and God and everyone else? And yet we can confess our sin. He's faithful and just. Forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Restore us back to that place of fellowship. David said, restore unto me the joy of my salvation after his sin with Bathsheba. God forgives and cleanses, and fellowship is restored. And so we can ask ourselves this morning, believer, have I wandered away from the Father? Now, we can be here in body, but not in our heart. Know that? Just because your backside is here doesn't mean that your heart is here. And what happens when we wander from God? We're not happy, are we? Can you be happy fighting God? It's really a miserable existence, and far more miserable than most unbelievers. Because the Holy Spirit is grieved by our sin. And we feel that grief right here, don't we? And so we need to act like, do what Abraham did, come back to fellowship. Come back to the Lord. Confess our sin. He's faithful and just. Forgive us. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we'll have the joy of our salvation restored. Then we'll begin following again. Stay at that altar. Stay in fellowship. Walk with him. Say, Lord, what do you want me to do? My plans have all failed. So I used to tell the guys at the 12-step house, I said, you've tried it your way all these years. What's it got you? You've lost everything. Why not try God's way? Let's pray. Father, we thank you.